Now, I want to speak to you today about the most universal of all human needs. It's something that's really even more fundamental than man's need of food and clothing and housing and employment. Because when you've got all those things, you're still left with a great question: what it's all for? Granted, we've got enough to live on and live by and so on, but what's the point of it all? What are we living for? As human beings, we must have a goal, an aim, a purpose, a sense of what we're here for, something that will give us security. You know the old saying that while there's life, there's hope. I often feel that really we ought to turn that the other way round. The real truth is that while there's hope, there's life. If you've got something to hope for, you've got something to live for. This is something that man must have. We're not like the animals. We're not just creatures of instinct who simply do the next thing. We must look forward. We must have a goal, an aim, a purpose, something we're working for. And all that, of course, is simply another way of saying that man must have a God. You needn't necessarily be religious. You needn't necessarily use that word. But you know how commonly we can say of a man, oh, he makes a god of his job, or his car, or his home, or his family, or his possessions. You can make a god of all sorts of things, of almost anything. You may not have such a selfish god as that. You may have something rather more high-flown and idealistic. You can make a god of science and education, of political improvement, of ecology, using better this world that we're in, of nuclear disarmament, or whatever it may be. And through such things as these, you hope that you'll bring salvation, security, to our human race on this troubled planet. The question that we have to ask about such a God is, does it really satisfy? Does it indeed fulfill the functions that a God must have? Are such gods real gods? During these weeks in July, we're taking Abraham as our example and pattern for the life of faith. And in the passage that was read to us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, at the end of the verse, we have a description of the God that Abraham believed in and the God who made for Abraham the total difference in his life. This was the God in whom he believed. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things which do not exist. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And I want to suggest that this is the God that we've got to think about for ourselves. I'm going to have to abbreviate Paul's description. I'll just talk about a God who gives life. And three things I'd like to say about this God for you. First of all, that only a God who gives life is God. Only a God who gives life is God. If you stop to think about it, if God is to be God, there are two characteristics that he must have. The first is that he should not himself be dependent on anyone. He mustn't owe his existence to anybody else. If he did, obviously, he wouldn't be God. That other one, the one on whom he depended, the one to whom he owed his existence, that one would be the God. If God's to be God, he's got to be the ultimate. He must owe his existence to nobody else. He must be self-existent. He must have life in himself. That's one characteristic that God must have if he's to be God, if we're to use this word God and give it any proper meaning. The second characteristic of God is that just as he owes his existence to nobody else, so conversely, everyone else, everything else, must be dependent on him and owe their existence to him. That's the way round it is. God himself, self-existent, owing his existence to nobody, not dependent on anybody, but everyone else, everything else, dependent on him. That's what makes God a God in truth and not just in name. In other words, God must have life and he must give life. Two necessary qualities for him. And constantly the Bible underlines that this is the meaning of God. Let me just give you a few quick little quotes to underline this. One from Paul, the end of his letter to Timothy. We won't turn to them. He has two little descriptions of God very close together. The first one is this: God, who alone has immortality. He alone has immortality. Only God has life in himself. And then alongside it, another description: God, who gives life to all things. You see, he has life, he gives life. Here's another one. These are some words of Christ himself about his Father and about himself. They're from John 5. He says this: as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father and the Son, they have life in themselves. They have that quality of God. And again, in the same passage, he says this: as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Father and Christ, they have life, they give life. One more description. This is from the Song of Moses, rather a vivid poetic passage. God's the speaker. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, I live forever. Very dramatic, powerful passage, isn't it? I live forever, says God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. The ultimate issues of life and death are in the hands of God. So the real difference between the true God and false gods is the difference between a God who makes us and gods whom we make. A God who makes us, that's the true one, and gods that we make, those are false ones. People who worship their car, their house, their job, they're worshipping a God they've made. When you stop to think about it, it's ludicrous to take as God something that you yourself have made. Why? It's dependent on you for its existence. You brought it into being. You're superior to it. Yet you make it a God. Isaiah had a rather comic passage, which you can smile at, and yet we often do the same thing ourselves. He describes a heathen man. He cuts down a tree. Part of it he chops up, uses it for firewood, cooks his meal. The other part he carefully carves away, and he makes a god. And having made it, he bows down and worships it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. Absurd, isn't it? He's made it, and he turns to it and says, deliver it, deliver me. Why do men do such extraordinary things, to worship things that they make themselves? Well, there is one advantage of a God that you've made, as opposed to the God that made you. If you have a God that you've made, well, it does what you want it to do. It's a manageable God. It may not be a very worthwhile God, and may not be a real one, but at least you've got it where you want it. When you come to the true God, he wants to have you where he wants you. You do what he wants, not the other way around. And that's one of the great promptings that leads men to reject the true God and put in his place all these other insubstantial God substitutes. So that's number one. Only a God who gives life is God. Second thing to say is this: only a God who gives life is any good for us. Only a God who gives life is any good for us. And this is something which the story of Abraham illustrates, and I'd just like to fill in something of the details of his story which lie behind this passage of Paul that was read for us. God came to Abraham one night and said to him, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham replied, "Well, God, what are you going to give me? For I continue childless." And it's as if Abraham was saying to God, "Well, God, it's all very well you're saying that you're my reward. You'll give me a great reward. But is that giving going to be real? Is it going to last? Because what's going to happen when I've gone? There's no one to follow me. So it strikes me, God, that there isn't any permanence in your giving. No permanence, no continuance." So God said to Abraham, "Well, come outside." And they went out of the tent into the starry night. And God said, "Look up to heaven. See if you can count all the stars." And they looked up at the glittering heavens. And then God said, and these words are quoted by Paul in the passage we read, God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That's what they'll be like. Well, it was all very well for God to say that, but it was a different thing when it came to Abraham believing it. If you look in verse 19 of Romans 4, you'll see that at this time, Abraham was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. As far as having children was concerned, he was past it. So was his wife, Sarah. Her womb was barren, her womb was dead. And yet God comes along and says, "You'll have descendants like the stars of heaven." How can Abraham believe it? He can only believe it if God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Yes, all right, he's got no children. Never mind, God's the God who calls into existence what doesn't exist. Yes, he's dead as far as having children is concerned, but never mind, God's the God who gives life to the dead. Abraham had to have a God like that. Only a God who could do those things would be any good for him at all. And only a God who can do those things is going to be any good for us at all either. Because we, like Abraham, are in a sense as good as dead. The Bible describes us being spiritually dead. Oh, Abraham was alive. You and I are alive. But the thing that Abraham appreciated about himself was that he was incompetent to produce anything that would last. If there was to be any permanence, it couldn't come from him. When he left this earth, that was going to be the end of it all. He had no son to follow him. And he was incompetent to do anything about this. You and I have a similar incompetence, a spiritual barrenness and sterility. Oh, we can serve our gods, we can work hard for them all our lives. But have we any competence to produce fruit, offspring, anything that's going to last? When Abraham was finished, was there going to be anything to show for all his long life of labor? There was going to be nothing. We can work and toil, but what's going to come of it? We can't produce any permanence, any goodness, any righteousness, anything that can be counted, anything of real value. And even apart from that, we're all going to die. For all of us, our 80 years and 10 will run out, and what then? Whatever God we serve, if it hasn't found the answer to this cul-de-sac of life, if it doesn't offer us a permanence that goes beyond the grave, settles something that's going to be lasting, not futile and in vain, as we were thinking in a series earlier this summer, well, we've got to find a God who gives life to the dead. and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Toil and work as we will, we're not going to have any righteousness of our own, anything permanent. We must have a God who gives life to the dead, who can help us even when death steps in. We must have a God who can call into existence the things that do not exist, can make sinful, unrighteous people like us to be as if we're righteous. So, only a God who gives life is God. Secondly, only a God who gives life is any good for us, for you, for me. The third thing to say is this, that only a God who gives life can inspire faith. Only a God who gives life can inspire faith. Join Abraham outside his tent once again, standing there looking up at the starry sky. That's what your descendants will be like, says God. And the next thing we read, and this too Paul quotes, we read that Abraham believed God. He believed him. Well, what was he doing when he did that? How did he do it? You remember the schoolboy definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know isn't true. Was that the sort of thing that Abraham was doing? Was he trying to screw himself up and say, yes, I will believe it, I really will believe it? No, it wasn't like that at all. Faith in the Bible is never something self-originating. It doesn't come from within, from us. Faith originates from God. It's springs from him. And a little phrase that Paul uses at the end of verse 20 helps us to see what Abraham was doing when he had faith. At the end of verse 20 we read, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. It's a very insignificant phrase. He gave glory to God. What he was doing, you see, was that he was counting that God was God. It's the easiest thing in the world to use this word, God. We can fall down our knees and we can say, oh God, please help me, and so on and so on. We can go to church and we can use the word God. It can be on our lips. But what content are we giving to that word? What Abraham did when he had faith was that he counted that God was God. That he wasn't just a cardboard figure up in the sky. He wasn't just a name, a noise, a word that we sometimes put on our lips. But he was indeed God, as the next verse puts it. He counted that God was able to do what he had promised. But God wasn't a make-believe figure, but he is the true living God in heaven, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He gave glory to God. He counted that God was God. Paul uses some other little expressions which help us to understand this a little bit more. At the beginning of verse 19, he says he did not weaken in faith. In verse 20, he says he grew strong in his faith. He didn't weaken, he grew strong. Later in this epistle, Paul explains what's meant by being weak in faith, strong in faith. The man who's weak in faith is the man who can't really believe that God on his own is enough. Oh yes, well of course I do need God. I can't do everything by myself. I need him, but, well, I mean, God by himself, that's not enough either. I've got to chip in. I've got to do a bit. I've got to add something. The man who's weak in faith doesn't think that God alone is enough. The man who becomes strong in faith, as Abraham did, realizes that he can place and center the whole of his reliance absolutely on God, and God is sufficient and enough. He doesn't have to put some reliance on God and some on something else. His reliance becomes absolutely single and undivided and total on God alone. Remember, Christ said that we needed to have a single eye, not sort of half trusting in what we do and half in God, but putting all our reliance on God. And that's not presumptuous. That's not sort of asking God to do a little bit more than he feels like doing. It's simply counting that God is God. It's giving glory to God. Again, verse 18, Paul uses an expression that's gone into our language. In hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope. We talk about hoping against hope, don't we? Two hopes. He believed against hope. That was the sort of hope that's simply based on human expectations, a man-based hope. If Abraham just looked himself and what he could do, he had no grounds for hope at all. He couldn't believe. But against that hope, he believed in hope, in a God-based hope, not a man-based hope. He believed that if God was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence what doesn't exist, then he'd got a grounds of hope. He could believe. And we read something else. We read that when he believed, God said something wonderful to him. Verse 22, we read this. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. At the beginning of this epistle, Paul explained what is the thing that makes men sinners. What makes men sinners isn't the fact that they commit particular sins from time to time. What makes men sinners? Well, let's turn to it. Back to chapter 1, a couple of pages back. Chapter 1 and verse 21. This is what makes men sinners. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Sin is refusing to count that God is God, refusing to let him be your God. Instead, you go and get a God substitute from somewhere and you put that in his place. But sin at its heart is not honoring God. Well, if you turn back to Romans, you see, what Paul did was the opposite of that. When he believed, he gave glory to God. He counted that God was God. And so surely it's hardly surprising that if that was what he did, it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul goes on and says, it wasn't just written for Abraham that God counted it for righteousness. He says that if you and I will believe in the same sort of way, God will count it to us for righteousness too. We've got to stop making a God of the things that we've made, our cars, our houses, our jobs, or whatever. We've got to make a God of God. We've got to count that he really is the real God. He's the God who gave us existence. He made us. He's the God who not only gave us existence, but he can raise us to new life even now and give us a righteousness when we've got none of our own. We've got to believe that he's a God who, after we've died, can raise us to life again. Can we believe in such a God? Oh yes, of course we can. Paul gives us the clue in verse 24. These things were written for our sake also. Righteousness will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. We're to believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. There's the proof. It's been said that the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. Have a look at the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection by Norman Anderson, or one of Michael Green's books about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection shows us that there is indeed a God like that. Not just a noise, a name, not a paper figure in the sky, but a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And if you and I will count that he is indeed God, not just in words and in deed, but in actual practice in our lives, and if we'll give glory to him like that, he will count it to us as righteousness. Let's pray. O God, we pray that we may not play about this matter of the God we worship. Help us ruthlessly to examine our lives and discover what is indeed the God in whom we put our trust. And if our profession is that it is yourself, please turn that profession into reality. Help us not just to say words when we say, I believe, but indeed to count that you are God and to give you glory for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.